Book of Colossians. I would like to read the first two verses, and then we'll go from there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we embark upon a new study, the book of Colossians. And I'm excited for what the Lord has for us. When you start a new book like this, it's a new journey. It's a new process of growing in the knowledge and understanding, further knowledge and understanding of our great God and Savior. And as elders, we have to trust God's leading and perfect timing for what books to preach on. It's not a small thing. We have to really submit to Him, ask Him to show us what's next. Let me explain for just a brief moment here. In our church's 15-year history, Mac and I have only preached through about 10 books of the Bible. So, he and I are never going to make it. Lee and Jeff, whatever God has in the years to come, will continue preaching. But to preach through an entire book is a labor of diligence and faithful study. And so, the equivalent of about 10 books. Of course, Mac is finishing the Gospel of Mark. This will be my fifth New Testament book in the 15 years that we've been meeting as a church. I've been through 1 John, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, the book of Ephesians, and I did it almost 2 years worth out of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's not a full book though, right? It's three chapters. So in terms of equivalent books, we've only preached through about 10 books of the Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible. So we take this very seriously. We want to be in season in our preaching, right? We want to be where the Holy Spirit says this is what He has for us. And so for months and months and months, way back when I was still doing the Men God Made series, I began to pray and look ahead and ask the Lord and talk to the elders. And so we land on Colossians. So God willing, my next couple of years will be focused right here. Other than the end of the year reflections, Mac will at least make sure that I do that again, but my focus will be the book of Colossians, and I have spent a number of weeks reading and reading in preparation, so I'm excited. But before we dive into chapter 1, which would be a temptation just to go right into Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, before we do that, it's best for us to step back today and do an overview of this very small New Testament letter. I want today to put it in its totality, if you will. I want us to see kind of the framework of it. And yes, it's a small letter. But don't let the word small mislead you. Listen to what Douglas Moo said. This letter has had an impact on Christian theology and practice out of proportion to its size. Colossians may be small in the flow of New Testament, but it is large, mammoth in its theological defense and anchoring of truth for us and for the centuries that have passed. So it's not small. You don't want to ever underestimate something and say it's small. It may not be as small as you think. Nitroglycerin is small, but you can blow things up with just a little bit of it. X-Acto blades are small, aren't they, Tom? But I guarantee you, you can hurt yourself with X-Acto blades. I was drafting years ago at my drafting table, and I just changed a brand new blade, and I was cruising along, and I pulled that parallel bar down, and went, uh-oh. I looked up, and that thing stuck out 90 degrees. X-Acto blades are small, but they can cause damage. And pain medications are small, little bitty things, but they'll send you into la-la land in a hurry. So you got to be careful before you say, that's not going to do anything. Hang on for the ride. So Colossians may seem small, but it's a towering mountain in theology. And so I hope today you leave and you say, I'm excited for what's ahead in Colossians. Begin to read it. Begin to memorize sections of it. Talk about it as a husband and wife. Talk about it to your children. Pray truths about it and love it. Feast on it. It's God's Word and it's a letter for us. So in my brief overview today, I want to look at six things. The writer, the purpose, the theme, the outline, Paul's striving, and lastly, why Colossians? So first, the writer. The writer is the Apostle Paul. It says there at the beginning. Paul was in Rome. He wasn't taking pictures, analyzing great architecture. He was in prison. This is called one of his captivity letters. This is Paul, of course, was prolific in writing and building up the church, and God giving him the Word of God that has lived or has endured through the centuries. So this is one of those letters. It's written in his captivity. The time frame is around 60 to 62 A.D. And so here he is writing to these Colossian Christians. Now keep this in mind. Paul had never, ever seen this church. He'd never met him. You have to pause and think about that. Not once had the Apostle Paul ever been with this church. So you're thinking, how did he know him so well? How did he have such an impact on him? Well, his impact was through Epaphras, right? You see this in the letter. Paul's gospel labor, going from city to city and preaching the gospel and laboring for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, had impacted thousands, right? And one of the men that he had impacted or the gospel had come to was Epaphras. So Epaphras was a first generation, if you will, impact of gospel labor. And Epaphras had taken the gospel to Colossae. He was the one who had preached faithfully the gospel to these Colossian Christians. He was their minister of the gospel truth in those early beginning days. Look at the verse 7 of chapter 1. As ye learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and look what he says of him, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Paul's writing to a church that he's never met, never seen firsthand, but he's impacted through his own labor. In our early years in the Denton church, years ago, Conrad came to Denton for the first time. Well, I had to meet Conrad. I mean, come on. Mac and all these different men who had talked about Conrad. And then as the years went by, or probably within another year or two, Charles Leiter and Bob Jennings and Dick Oakes, and then Don Johnson came. And these were men who had impacted the Denton church, though I had never met them, and though they had not met all the people, they had had an impact. So Paul is speaking into the lives of the Colossian Christians and building them up, even though he's never met them. You have to keep in mind, Paul has this overarching shepherding responsibility for these New Testament churches. He has a passion and a care for all of these churches. It's phenomenal, really. And I call it a striving. Paul's striving for the Colossian church, and Paul's striving for the Ephesian church, and Paul's striving for the Galatian church is so real, it's so full in the text that you want to just hear it and be impacted by it. It's incredible. So I'll come back to this towards the end, Paul's striving. So that's the writer, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The purpose. Second, the purpose. Paul's not just sending a quick letter about small talk. You know how things going? You'll get new carpet in the sanctuary. You got any new programs coming up at Christmas? On and on and on. You get the point. Paul's purpose is big. Paul's purpose is protective. Paul's purpose is to help and to guard and keep them on the straight and the narrow. What's the situation? He speaks about a philosophy. Vain philosophies were threatening the Colossian Christians. This congregation was vulnerable to philosophies of men. And so you'll see that term in the New Testament writing here. You'll see it in different translations. But this philosophy, sometimes you'll see it referred to as the Colossian heresy. But more often it's referred to as philosophies of those days. So Paul is writing to fend off false teaching and to keep them grounded on the gospel truth. Aren't these letters so good for this? I mean, just to guard them and Christians through the centuries against vain philosophy. So he's defending against that. He's correcting it, getting it right in their mind. So what do we mean by philosophy? When I use that phrase, philosophy, where was it coming from? Whose philosophies? Well, it certainly included contentious Jews. Jews that were not converted to Jesus Christ hated the gospel. For the record, they still do. They still do. The Jews who don't know Jesus Christ, they hate the gospel. Why would they hate the gospel? The Messiah came through the lineage of the Jews, and yet they hated that the Gentiles now had the full blessing of God in Christ in all measure. And the contentious Jews could not stand that the gospel had gone to all men. And so they took issue with it. So Jews, one way that they would work other men, Christian men, is they would say, well, you may have this thing in Christ, but you've got to add to that. You're going to need other things. And so what happens is contentious Jews were sowing discord. But it's not just the Jewish influence. There were all kinds of pagan teachings and traditions of men in this valley, in this area where Colossae was. All kinds of weird spiritual, pseudo-spiritual, mystical teachings, philosophies of men. Sound like the United States, doesn't it? I mean, just about anything goes in our country. Everything goes in our country. In the name of sport, religious thought. Oh, you ought to be diverse. You ought to be pretty wide in your thinking. Jesus Christ and He alone? Come on, are you kidding me? That's the day we're in, where the highly educated are freak artists and entertainers. Or any in between is this view of there's all kinds of free thinking and free teaching. And so that's a part of what's going on in Colossae. You have Jews who do not want Gentiles to have the full promises of God in Christ. They have a problem with that. And then you have pagan, mystical, worldly teachings. You get all that going and you get people messed up. Because all of a sudden, okay, you may be a Christian, but you've got to have certain foods, you've got to have certain conduct and certain traditions. So we see certain statements about this philosophy. You'll see these. Paul has to address it. He doesn't expand huge amount of text, but he deals with what's coming out of these vain philosophies. They were being told to submit to certain holy days and purifications. Have you ever been asked by somebody in the world that is a pseudo-spiritual person that they say to you, you have to have certain days and purifications? No, you don't. Not in Jesus Christ. Every day is unto Him a holy day. I mean, we live unto Him. I have somebody that periodically tells me about these certain yearly festivals and events that people, certain Christians, want to stay true to. Well, they can do it, I guess, in their own conscience, but they're not adding anything to their Christian faith. So to submit to certain holy days and purifications was dangerous. Regulations regarding food and drink. Boy, this happens in Christendom. Somebody has a conviction about food, drink, certain diets. And so all of a sudden, you got to do this. The Jews, of course, had all kinds of regulations in the past through the Mosaic Law about food and drink and things to abstain from. Okay, but that's not in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not what you put in terms of foods. You stay away from this. It can be beneficial to us to eat certain things and to stay away from certain things. But it's not redemptive. It's not about holiness. The foods that I eat and the drinks that I take in ought to take in with wisdom and concern for my physical temple, but it's not about adding to Jesus Christ. It's just not. It never has been. All the stuff that's come out of Rome and Catholicism for centuries are lies and bondage to put on people that have ruined people, have taken them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes on every day. There's observances of festivals and Sabbaths and new moons that were being put on the Colossian Christians. We're not taking part in any of that. Fine, we can use Brother Randy's awesome telescope and we can look at things, but we're not going to celebrate new moons as though it's some deeper life. You know, we say that and we go, what? Sabbaths, moons, festivals. You see the danger, the lie, the enemy in this? Christ plus this, Christ plus this. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is our all in all. We have everything through Him. And another thing in these philosophies, an interest in self-abasement, angels, and visions. The angels are phenomenal. The reality of God's angels in the earth, God's angels protecting us. But the worship of angels is wrong. It's always been wrong. Worship angels, self-abasement or self-destruction is not a pattern for holy living. It's usually rooted in pride and trying to prove something to God. So, you see, Paul's writing to help them, to guard them, to protect them. He does not want them to be undermined in their confidence and in their hope in Jesus Christ. He is saying, don't listen to deceivers. That's what this letter has throughout. Don't listen to that. So we can take heed to that. It's good for us. Paul's letter resoundingly makes it clear that the sufficiency of Christ for believers, He will give them every spiritual need that they have. He takes care of them. The sufficiency is in Christ. You don't need other things. You don't need other practices. You need Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you need to feast on Him. That truth has never stopped through the ages. I get amazed at how people get off, can easily hear something and try something new. Be careful. Be careful, saints. So the purpose, the writer is Paul. His purpose is to protect them, to warn them, be aware, let no men beguile you, trick you, get you off. The theme, number three, the theme. It's really a primary theme that holds it all together and lots of secondary themes, but the one I want to focus on. The primary theme is the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. Look at that. Second part of verse 18. That in all things He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. That's the primary theme. The primary theme is about Jesus Christ. Colossians is about Jesus Christ. The New Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Bible is about the glory of God and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the theme that Paul ultimately centers on is Jesus Christ. You stay anchored on Him and His truth, and you will be protected from error and false teaching. That in all things He might have the preeminence. That's the theme. The secondary theme is to help them in growing in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. I think this is the theme, the second key theme or secondary theme is this verse right here. Chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Keep going in Him. Keep going in Him. Growing in Him, being built up, rooted, he says here, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So the theme is the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many have read the book of Colossians even recently? Maybe just a few, okay. After today, Go home this week, read the book of Colossians, and just observe it for yourself. How Paul so wonderfully goes to this theme throughout. Even his basis of teaching, his basis of warning, is the centrality of Christ and the centrality in your life of growing in grace, going on, being rooted and grounded. That phrase he uses, that they would be continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, Paul was just so focused on the right thing. God used that man and his labor for the churches to help them on. That's what we need here, to be helped on. Now, I noted at the beginning that Colossians has had an impact on Christian theology out of proportion to its size. I quoted Douglas Moo on that. That you have this small letter, but it's had a bigger impact than just the size of its letter, the amount of words in it. Yes, for 2,000 years, Christian thinkers and defenders have turned to Colossians for its Christology, the centrality of the Lord Jesus in the book. The Christology, the depth of theological writing and thought that Paul gives on Christ, His person, who He is. And this is most powerfully declared in chapter 1 in what's called the hymn. It's a Christology hymn, which is verses 15 through 20. Now go back to that. If the central theme is Christ, that He would be preeminent in all things, then the full proclamation of this is this hymn, these verses 15 through 20, six verses here. He is stating to us Christ's supremacy in creation and Christ's supremacy over all things. Children, Jesus Christ created the earth. In the beginning, God created. Jesus Christ and the Father are equal. Christ created the supremacy that He had in that role. The second aspect, His supremacy over the church is universal. Let's read it. Let's read verses 15 through 20. This hymn. Who, that would be Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You have somebody this week said, I can't see God. You could say to him, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation and over all things, and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things pertaining to the church, world without end. There it is. This hymn would be wonderful for us to learn and sing, wouldn't it? We ought to make it a goal in 2015 to put these six verses into one of the hymns that we're so familiar with, the tunes, and learn to sing this. It'd be glorious. So full of truth. Six times Paul uses the phrase, all things. For by Him were all things created. End of verse 16. All things were created by Him. Verse 17. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And keeps going. Verse 18. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Verse 19, and in Him should all fullness dwell. You see the comprehensive, the unequaled status of Jesus Christ today, forever, in eternity. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, name above all names, higher than any authority, the King over all the universe. All the nations are under Him. He rules over all. This is not some theory. It's now. I laid there in bed this week. couldn't even get out of bed. I was so frail. And I'm laying there thinking, Jesus Christ has it all. I could hear the wind picked up one night outside. It's His wind. Even the winds obey Him. He told the apostles, be still. The wind was still. Right? He raised men from the dead. He commanded sins to be forgiven. He's the Son of God. He's unequal. You think Colossians is small? Theologians, false theologians, have been crushed by the book of Colossians. Men who meddle with things and try to change things in the history of the church, Colossians comes in and crushes them. Unequaled, really, at times when you get to things like this. It's phenomenal. The book of Romans, certainly the Gospel of John, but Colossians is full of the resounding proclamation of Jesus Christ. His supremacy. Awesome. Phenomenal. You can't even act like you come into books like this and we stroll through them. I go to class. I study a book. I do a little memorization. Take a few tests. What? You read verses 15 through 20 and tell me you just stroll in and take a test. This is not spelling. This is not, I'm learning a little bit about the English language or I'm learning a little bit about algebra. This is our Creator. He keeps my heart beating. He's got your heart beating. He owns Camp Compass. He owns the planets. The Hubble telescope was invented just to show us more of His creation. You get it, beloved? This is awesome. He is supreme. Go into the United Nations and read these six verses to start their meeting. For by Him were all things created. That means, gentlemen, those of you, whatever country you're from, you're under Him today. So I'm not here to defend it. I'm here just to proclaim it. I'm here to love it. Part four, the outline. Let me hit the quick overview of the outline. This Christology hymn was so glorious, but it's in the flow of Paul's total thoughts here. If you take the opening greeting, which is the first two verses, there's really six big chunks to the whole book. The opening greeting, and he has a lot of final messages to those that he loved. Paul did. In his closing. So you have the opening and the closing. You have four big sections in the rest of the book. The first of those four is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That picks up in chapter 1, verse 3. So follow with me if you can. Just have it in front of you. Flip through these pages. The person and work of Jesus Christ goes on for about 21 verses. Verses 3 through 23 in chapter 1 are about the person and work of Christ. Under that, let me give you some subsets. Paul gives thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's his verses 3 through 8. Paul is praying for their welfare, for their stability for these Christians. Verses 9 through 14. Then we have the hymn of Christology, verses 15 through 20. And then we have verses 21 through 23, Christ saving them. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. The person and work of Jesus Christ in the Colossian Christians. So that's really the first big chunk. Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer, Paul's Christology hymn, and then Paul's proclamation of Christ saved you. The second really big chunk in the letter, Paul's gospel ministry. He picks up in chapter 1, verse 24, and begins to speak of himself. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So Paul's ministry goes from chapter 1, meaning his own self-account of his own call to the ministry. Chapter 1, verse 24, goes all the way into chapter 2, all the way down to verse 7. Paul's gospel labor. This is a footnote here. Do you find it interesting when people, heretics or others that are out there, they just don't like the Apostle Paul? Well, I think they don't like the Apostle Paul because he wrote so much of the New Testament, but they don't like what Apostle Paul was writing about. He was on the front edge of the gospel going throughout the world and the battle against the gospel. And so I guess through the centuries, men think if we can discredit Paul, then we can get the gospel message diluted. I mean, most men will finally give up on the four New Testament of Gospels. I mean, how are you going to discredit Jesus Christ? Well, then you go after Paul, right? And they do. But Paul's gospel ministry and Paul's labor, he wonderfully talks about these things in different letters. And so he talks about he was a steward, or is a steward in that day, of the divine mystery. He had been given this mystery, or this message which had been hid from generations, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He had been given the treasure of that message, Christ. Christ in you is called the divine mystery. That's in verses 24 through 29. I'm still in chapter 1. Then I pick up in chapter 2, his concern for these Christians. Again, this is all under this big second category, Paul's gospel ministry. His concern for these Christians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He's struggling for them. He hurts for them. In the last part, he gives his primary exhortation, which we've already looked at in verses 6 and 7. What is he all about? Getting them grounded, growing, going forward, healthy, stable. His concern for them and his exhortation to them to continue to be grounded or rooted and built up. So that's the second big category. The third, correcting the false teaching. This picks up in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware. What does the ESV say? First word in verse 8. Say it again. See to it. See to it. The King James reads, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Paul is going now right to the battleground. So the third big category is correcting false teaching. 2, verse 8, that goes all the way into chapter 3, verse 4. Again, we're doing this, these are kind of loose breakpoints, right? Stay with me. But if he gives his opening greeting, and then the main topic from there on is the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul's authenticity as a gospel minister, and now Paul's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see where he's going? To Christians he had never been with. Wow. He had never been with them. And yet, you talk about a man giving his life in whatever capacity he could, from prison. So he corrects. He deals with it in chapter 2. He says, the sufficiency is in Christ. Don't let a man spoil you. And then he goes into this glorious proclamation of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You're complete in Him. You've also been circumcised not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Buried with Him in baptism. You're risen with Him. And he gives us these verses after verses, proclamation of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's for us. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, he begins to exhort them, guard your freedom. Guard your freedom in Jesus Christ. 16, 17, 18, and 19. Don't let somebody judge you in meat or drink, the respective days and all. Let no man beguile you, verse 18, and he's using these phrases. Warnings. Guard your freedom, beloved. Guard your freedom. Don't listen to others out there that have strange doctrines and teachings and traditions. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 20 through 23, he closes this chapter with, you died in Christ or with Christ. So you're not to go back, touch not, taste not. You died, when Christ died, we died, He died for us, right? Our sins with Him. When He was raised, He picks us up in chapter 3, when He was raised, we were raised with Him. We'll come back to these things in detail. And then the fourth big chunk of the letter, the Christian life. The Christian life. This begins in chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify. Paul gives the put-offs. You pick it up in chapter 5, and it goes to 11 of chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put off. And he starts speaking of anger, wrath, malice. Don't lie to each other. And then he goes into to put on. These are so good, aren't they, in Paul's writing? They're so Pauline, his writing, to put off and put on. It's such a practical way to live the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, get hold of these afresh, the put-offs and put-on. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 27 years or what. Keep learning to put off and put on. This is the Christian living, of putting on more and more of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So the put-off is first. Abstain from these things, mortify these things, and put on these things. He picks it up in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It goes all the way down through 17 on the put-ons. This is the Christian life. Again, follow the authority here of the text. The person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul's authenticity, his credentials, his life as a minister of this mystery, this divine mystery of Christ, correcting false teaching, and last, or this vast section, living the Christian life. So right after correcting things, he tells them how to live the Christian life. He gives individual duties. Jeff, you don't mind if I use that word, do you? Duties. Individual responsibilities. Wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters. Beloved, the grace of God and the reality of the Holy Spirit comes to every aspect of how we live. So to deal with husbands and wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters, you see the comprehensive truths of the Christian life being lived out by people. My role as a husband to my wife is centered first and foremost on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a secondary thing, right? It's primary in who she and I are, how I relate to her. Me as a parent to my children. My children's responsibility to me. You children's responsibility to your parents. It's all about what God has declared. What God has given. Therefore, we take these things very seriously. So the individual duties, and then servants to masters, which we'll get to in the months to come. He closes this section on the Christian life by watch and pray. Look in chapter 4. Because this Christian life section goes from chapter 3, verse 5, all the way into chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. We came and looked at some of this a few weeks back, didn't we? To watch and pray, to continue in prayer, to continue in Him, continue in the truth. And then he closes his letter with personal messages to others in his final words. It really is quite unique. Makes you want to know more about these different ones, doesn't it? Makes you want to say, I'd like to meet Epaphras. Nobody has said to me ever, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go find Epaphras. It'd be worth that. You'll see him. We'll see him. And there'll be others like Epaphras. Not just Timothy and Titus, but there'll be many, many others. There'll be some names in the New Testament that will go, you're that person. You're that one. Paul gives these closing messages as he winds down his letter. So that's the outline. Hopefully that was not too tedious. Number 5, Paul's striving. I mean, a lot of guys today would say, you know, you ought to lighten up a little bit, Paul. Seems like you're really taking things pretty seriously. You know, people figure things out. You don't have to make the Christian life that difficult, do you? I mean, you know, there's some strange theologians at Duke and SMU, and there's some weirdos that teach in different denominations and all, and there's guys down in Houston all declaring all kinds of fancy, soft, gentle stuff. Everybody can be happy and all that. You know, you ought to just go with the flow, Paul. I mean, why strive over things? It's really not that dangerous, is it? Yeah, it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Paul says it's dangerous because liars are everywhere. After my departure, grievous or ravenous wolves shall come in, is what he told the Ephesian elders. So Paul's a striver. When I lay there with that fever and I felt so pitiful this week, I laid there and appreciated and loved the Apostle Paul again. I said to Brother Ray a few weeks ago when we were together, I said, "Brother, tell me what you cherish the most about the Apostle Paul." And I appreciated the way Brother Ray shared with me that afternoon. But Paul was a striver. The concern and labor of Paul for the Colossians Christian, for the Colossian Christians, is phenomenal. It's contagious. It should be. Every true pastor and elder in the world should camp out and learn from the Apostle Paul. I did. I am. I'm still learning. Mac's learning. Lee's learning. John MacArthur's learning. People all over the world, men are learning from the Apostle Paul. He strove. He was a striver. He labored. He wouldn't back down in trying to help advance the gospel and advance their growth. He couldn't. He couldn't. We can't either, saints. For the different elders here, for us as a unified body of men and our love for you, we must labor and strive for you. Hear us. It's real because unto Jesus Christ we're going to give an account. It's His church. You're His. And Paul had this striving ethic about him. Listen to these phrases. "I cease not to pray for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for you." And listen to this one. "For I would that you knew what great conflict," ESV uses the word struggle, "I have for you." Struggles, striving, protecting, guarding, helping. Go back to chapter 1. It's my favorite way he says it here. The very end of chapter 1 on Paul's striving. Pick it up in verse 28. Paul says, "Whom we preach," meaning Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Why, Paul? "That we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus." Verse 29. "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul's striving. Saints, do not miss this. Do not miss it. Because you'll cherish the Word of God and you'll cherish shepherds and pastors and teachers in your life even the more. You will. The striving and the labor to help God's people should be a mark of the New Testament church throughout the earth. Enough games, enough entertainment, enough silly stories. Strive for what matters. Striving was such a mark of the Apostle Paul. I put something up here. Back on January 15th, I had to go to a meeting in Dallas, or in the Dallas area. And I went in, I was early, I pulled off, I was going to have some time by myself, and a newspaper had been left on the table there. And I pulled it in front of me and glanced at it, Thursday, January 15th, straight to the top. The free climb that the two guys did at Yosemite National Park. Anybody remember this? El Capitan is the big granite monolith that goes straight up 3,000 feet, more or less, vertical. Slick granite. And here are the story of these two guys. I'll leave it up here. I just went ahead and took it to my office, tucked it over in a corner, and I said, at some point I'm going to reference this. And I picked it up and started reading that these guys decided to commit their life, strive in their life to climb, free climb. You know what that means, children? Everybody know what that means? They're not using those big pins and ropes and all, and that they're pulling themselves. They're climbing like Spider-Man. They're hanging on. It took them 19 days. They slept on the side of the wall. They never came off. They would have safety harnesses and they would climb and spend hours and hours and hours for one day to go 20 feet. And sometimes they would slip and they would dangle and they'd come back and hammer into the wall. It was tough. They used super glue and duct tape and stuff to protect their fingers. They're all sliced up. Philip's sitting there reading this, striving. You stay with me here. These guys were striving to climb El Capitan, and they did it. First guys in the history of the world to do it. 19 days, they get to the top, they toast each other, and then they walk to the summit. That was their striving right there. Their striving. It is amazing. The president sent him a message. People all over the world were watching. They planned this for years. They had failed in one or two other attempts. I think I got your attention. Men strive for all kinds of things. But I want you to think about a guy in prison in Rome writing a letter to the Colossians that we have this letter today to help us. He was striving for them. Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen are these guys' names. They strove for their day, for their glory, if I might add that. Paul strove for the glory of Jesus Christ. Children, if you're going to climb a mountain one day, you better do it singularly for the glory of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, don't climb any mountains for yourself. Don't build any businesses. Don't design any big technological devices if you're not going to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life doing other things, children. Jesus Christ is everything. He's the pearl of great price. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. Everybody needs Jesus Christ. Tommy and this other guy needed Jesus Christ. And Paul was laboring for that. Paul was striving for one thing, that he might present every man mature in Christ. Now that is worth striving for. Man, is it ever. Paul, the striver. I close. Why Colossians? Why Colossians? Oh, it's just a little book, right, Jake? Just a little book. You know, I've read this before. I think I got it figured out. Huh, really? Colossians, why should we study it? Let me give us three final reasons and I'll close. Number one, you face opponents who challenge and belittle the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You face opponents in your families, outside your family, on the street, college professors, former friends, people at work, or just the latest guy hanging out at the coffee shop. You know, I've read about Jesus Christ. You know, that just wasn't enough for me. I had to add more. I had to really become a vegetarian to really go deeper. Really. Well, perhaps the broccoli and stuff is helping you, but I don't think you know Jesus Christ. If thou knewest the gift of God, who it was that said unto thee, give me the drink, you would have asked him and he'd give you living water. He gives living water today, right now. He gives living water when you're laying in bed sick thinking, I feel terrible. And Jesus Christ gives living water in bed when you're sick. There was a certain joy in it and peace in it that you can't explain to others. Because he's with us. So you face opponents and they'll challenge and belittle, or they'll say, just Christ? How about Christ plus this? Christ plus baptism? Christ plus these legalistic behaviors in your life? Christ plus, Christ plus. I want the full measure of Jesus Christ. If I get that, I'll go on. I don't have to add other things. Second, why Colossians? Because you need to be grounded in your Christology. His person, His work, His preeminence. All of us need that, right? front row, second row, third row, all of us need to be grounded, nailed down in our Christology, unmovable. In a sense, to relish in Him, in Him. Oh, Paul was such a lover of Jesus Christ. He had the aroma. He had the spirit of such love and devotion and exaltation for Jesus Christ. No wonder contemporary or heretical theologians, false theologians, can't handle Paul. He was too much about Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. You need to be grounded in your Christology. Colossians will help you. It'll help Philip. It'll help us all. And third, you need to be on guard about vain philosophies. You need to be on guard. Mom, dad, brother, sister, be on guard. Children, listen to Brother Philip today. Be on guard. There are vain philosophies every day, all over the world, all over this country and countries throughout the world. Vain philosophies. There will always be bizarre, mystical, legalistic, and fleshly teachings. They're just out there. They're always going to be out there. Don't be tricked or drawn away. Don't be beguiled. Don't be deceived. Be grounded. Love the truth. Know the truth. Possess it. Possess it. Strive for it. God help us to be strivers in the right way. The book of Colossians. I'm excited. Let's take off in these coming days. Let God teach us, build us up, and that Jesus Christ will be preeminent in all that we study and all that we learn. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I am grateful for this wonderful book of Colossians that you had the Apostle Paul write it there from prison. It was sent forth, such a faithful letter and through a faithful brother. Thank you for Epaphras and his labor and how he was used. Thank you, Lord, that the truths that they needed are the truths we need. Christ preeminent, Christ sufficient, Christ eternal. Lord, thank you that the teachings help us build us right where we live, how we think, our doctrine, our learning, our understanding, our holiness of lifestyle, our relationship to each other. Thank you, Lord, that the Word of God in Colossians is full for us. Teach us. Oh, Lord, help us to be strivers in the right way, like Paul. Help us to strive for what really matters, to spend our energy and our earnestness on these things. Lord, blessed be your name. Thank you for our glorious Savior. Teach us more of Him, we ask. Amen.